We come now to the Word of God, and in the first instance, to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then to chapter 2 and verse 1, where we are told again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Now let us go to the portion that comes before us in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 18. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, reading at verse 18. And the speaker, you may recall, is Micaiah, the only prophet of the Lord to whom the wicked King Ahab had any sort of access. And he has been summoned to prophesy ahead of the campaign of Ahab and Jehoshaphat against Ramoth Gilead. And here in verse 18 he speaks in these terms. "Again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah the son of Chenana came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Then the king of Israel said, Take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, all ye people. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning, the Lord helping us in our examination of the kings of Judah, where you may recall we have arrived at the reign of the fourth of those kings of the independent territory of Judah after the civil war, namely Jehoshaphat. And we noted that this was a godly man, this was a believing man, as his father Asa had been, but rather unlike to Rehoboam and Abijah who had preceded them. And we noted the favorable commencement to his reign, in particular the opposition against Israel with which he commenced, at making defensed cities and preserving his borders against them, seeking to the Lord God of his father, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 4, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. And yet we learn from a comparison of the scriptures that he began to form very unwise alliances with the northern territory of Israel, even to the extent of marrying his son to Ahab, king of Israel's daughter, Athaliah. And of course, this union, which Ahab seems particularly keen to have fostered, began to be Jehoshaphat's very near undoing. And it put him under a great sense of obligation now when Ahab resolved to carry war against the still further northern country of Syria. And Jehoshaphat finds himself now in league with Ahab in the face of this impending conflict, and desires that the word of the Lord might be sought. And of course, the tragedy of Israel's condition in those days was that a prophet of the Lord was scarce to be found. Elijah, and after him Elisha, of course, were not at the king's beck and call, could not be summoned, their whereabouts unknown, and it seems that the only true prophet that Ahab could muster was this Micaiah, who was his prisoner. He attempted first with presenting 400 different prophets, 400 being a significant number, of course, denoting that these were the prophets of Baal. And indeed, they begin to prophesy in rather ambiguous terms, their chosen deity being Baal. And then, attempting still more to persuade Jehoshaphat, they even go so far as to invoke the name of the Lord, which they, of course, had no right to do. Until ultimately, Micaiah is summoned out, whom Ahab, we are told, hated. Verse 7 of chapter 18, For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat, seeking to modify the king's words somewhat, asks that he be called forth, and despite the counsel No doubt well-meaning of the warder that he should give a favorable response to Ahab and should support the campaign. Micaiah could do no such thing. He somewhat sarcastically echoes the language of the other prophets, which the king could see was not genuine, and then gives the true word of God. I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And of course, this truthful declaration of God's word brought him no friends in that moment, but rather further censure and a return to imprisonment. But we considered how typical this scene is of true and false declarations of the word of God, how it exemplifies the nature of true teaching and false teaching as it has ever been throughout human history. The falsehood being in the majority, in the popular masses, the truth being in the unpopular minority. The false teaching attended with all sorts of pomp and show and ceremony and even drama, as this Zedekiah pulls out his Viking helmet to illustrate his point, as he would imagine, whilst Micaiah's message is entirely unadorned. But we noted how most significantly of all these prophets of Baal were not motivated by any great principle, not by a systematic theology of Baal, for no such thing existed. They desired only to give the king what he wanted to hear in the sense of pragmatism and expediency. But Micaiah's motivation, being a true prophet of the one true God, was so very different. Verse 13, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. The God of Micaiah, your God and mine, fellow Christian, is a God who is a God who lives, is a Lord who liveth, is a God who speaks, who has a word, who is divine truth. And it behoves his true servants, his true messengers, to speak only that which God speaks, and to ever be his channels and his mouthpieces, regardless of what the world and the popular masses might demand. Well, this brings us up to speed now, and the point we have reached in this 18th chapter. Ahab has made his displeasure known. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And yet, of course, we remarked last time how Micaiah's message was in fact the only message of good to the king, and if only he had heeded this, he might have spared his life. Though it ran contrary to Ahab's own wishes and desires, it was truth that would have saved him had he heeded it. Micaiah's message in that sense was the only good one. Nevertheless, this is Ahab's carnal opinion and interpretation of it. But Micaiah has not finished. And moved once again by the Spirit of the Lord, he makes this most remarkable statement that we have read from verse 18 to 21. And in the language of this prophecy, there is granted to us a most remarkable revelation of the purposes of God, of the divine sovereignty of God, of God's administration of all things. I suggest to you here that these are scenes as unique and as instructive as those which commence the book of Job, which of course all manner of modernists and textual critics like to write off and say it is nothing more than metaphor. But my friends, what we have before us here is a true description by God's true prophet of that which truly pertains to God and his administration of all things, and we should receive it as such. And Micaiah begins with this remarkable statement, hear the word of the Lord. And this, of course, reinforces what he had previously said back in verse 13. What he is now speaking is not his own word, not his own invention, not that which popular opinion would dictate, not that which human counsel would choose. It is the word of the Lord. The word singular, definitive article, without alternative, without variation. It is the word of the Lord. And calling attention to it with this profound prefix, he then goes on to state as follows: I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. What a wonderful statement, my friends. And Micaiah spoke true. He was here announcing what had been revealed unto him by vision, or was manifested to his waking sight in the purposes of God to his prophet. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. Language you perhaps remember, so similar to that which Isaiah will later use concerning the vision granted him of the Lord. The consistency of these descriptions, which tallies likewise, of course, with those revelations granted to Moses, amongst others, should prove to us the genuineness of them. These men who were granted some glimpse, partial and imperfect, no doubt, but some glimpse, nevertheless, of God in his majesty, in his sovereignty, they agree, they concur, because they were seeing the same thing. They were not making up a story. They were not inventing imagery for their own benefit. They were describing what they saw. They are describing what is. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. If perhaps we are wondering how Micaiah had the courage to speak as he did, and what prompted and moved him to be a voice of one crying across a wilderness of error, what moved him to stand out of this crowd, greatly to his own cost, as we shall see, well, here is his motivation. Before him, you will recall, were Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Concerning them, you will recall, we read that verse 9, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes. And they sat in a void place, or a capacious or spacious place, at the entering in of the gate of Samaria. Ahab and Jehoshaphat had chosen on this occasion to appear in all their regalia and in all their man-made tranquillments of kingship and monarchy, and were putting on quite a show at the commencement of this campaign. And this was enough to move these other prophets to speak as the moment seemed to dictate. This seemed to cow others into speaking exactly what they imagined these kings wanted to hear. But not so Micaiah. And we might say, well, was he somehow immune to these scenes of human glory, to these spectacular demonstrations of man-made monarchy? Was he somehow socially unaware of what was going on around him? Was he some sort of cynic of these things? Well, no, my friends. The fact of it was that Micaiah had his eyes on a different throne, and he had his sight set on a different king. Not Ahab, certainly, and not even Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, though he may have been, and a descendant of David. But rather, he had his eyes set upon the Lord, sitting upon his throne. And you see, this is what put everything else into perspective. And this is what gave Micaiah the courage and the motivation to speak as he did, because he beheld the glory of the Lord. Because he was given this insight, he was given this faith to believe in God, who is and who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He was enabled to glimpse, as it were, within the veil, to behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He who is the judge of all the earth. He who is high above every name that is named in earth or in heaven. This was the one whom Micaiah saw. This was the glory that impressed him the most. This was the majesty and the divine sovereignty that so overwhelmed him that all these paltry displays of man-made grandeur could do nothing to move him to speak falsehood. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, says Micah, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. You see, Ahab and Jehoshaphat could muster 400 false prophets of Baal. They could muster an army of a few hundred thousand to go up against Syria. They could command the populations, perhaps, of two little territories in some dusty tract of the Middle East. But before the throne of the Lord, Micaiah beholds all the host of heaven. He beholds an innumerable company of spirit beings, particularly. That is the sense in which the word heaven is here being used. He observes the unseen hosts that are at God's command. He sees not the physical realm merely, but he sees the spiritual realm also, of which Ahab and alas Jehoshaphat at this point seem so entirely ignorant and insensible. But it is revealed here to the eye of faith in Micaiah. And all the hosts, all the companies of earth, all the swarms of creatures and beings, whether they are sensible or insensible, animate or inanimate, physical or spiritual, human or angelic, all are at God's command. All are subject to his direction. All are subservient to his will and to his direction. And very particularly, let it be stressed here, that Micaiah sees this vast concourse of beings. He sees this innumerable host and company divided, as it were, in twain. He sees those that stand upon God's right hand and those upon his left. And this, of course, is very instructive too, and an important point that we have to register. This division, of course, upon the right hand and the left, as the New Testament scriptures confirm to us, is this division which God himself makes between the good and the evil, between the saved and the lost, between the righteous and the unrighteous. We know that glorious imagery of humanity divided at the last, the sheep upon his right hand and the goats upon his left, and so on. But here we see that division extrapolated, as it were, through all creation, and specifically through the hosts of spirit beings. There are those who might be described as good. There are those that may be rightly described as evil. There are those spirit beings whom Jude tells us kept their first estate, and those who did not. But all are answerable to God. And all are subject to his divine sovereignty, and all must submit to his will and to his divine authority. And my friends, this is a point that I have sought to make from this pulpit many times, as local friends will know. We do not believe in some sort of fairy tale theology of scripture, good versus evil, God pitted against the devil, equal and opposite forces opposed the one to another and struggling for mastery or authority, sometimes the one having the upper hand and sometime the other. No, God is God over all. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. He is God over believers. He is God over unbelievers. He is God over angels. He is God over devils. He is sovereign over all. There is only one throne here that Micaiah observes, not the two that he saw or the many more he might have seen in the nations of the world. There is one throne. There is one God. He is sovereign over all things. Even those forces which are opposed to him, even those forces of evil and wickedness, the author of them he is not, but authority over them he has. And here we see it. God is seated upon his throne, and all the forces of the world are subject unto him. And here in verse 19, God is heard to issue a most remarkable question or inquiry. And the Lord said, "Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead. Now, we should not be surprised at this question, a rhetorical question perhaps, on the part of the divine being here, because, of course, this is precisely what had been prophesied. Ahab's wickedness was worse than any king that had gone before him in Israel, and it waxed worse and worse throughout the course of his monarchy, even though he had brief reprieves and moments of conscience. And concerning the matter of Naboth's vineyard, of which perhaps we are familiar, Elijah had spoken a final prophecy against Ahab in relation to that he would most certainly die, and that his shed blood would be licked by the dogs and various other animals of the beasts of the field, and so on. Ahab's demise and his violent death had already been pronounced. God was not inventing some new thing here, but rather fulfilling exactly the word that he had spoken. And it is as though various suggestions are made as what might lead to the demise of Ahab. And perhaps our own sanctified imaginations might fill the gaps here as to what different factors or forces might act upon this wicked king Ahab to cause him to go up to this battle, which he will ultimately lose and which will also cost him his life. And indeed, it might be suggested that wrath could be a motivator for Ahab. Could he not be stirred up to such a pitch of anger against the Syrians? Could not his carnal rage against his northern neighbor be so inflamed and enlarged that he would, for wrath's sake, go up against Syria? Or another might suggest greed. Might Ahab rather be motivated by his desire to increase his territory, expand his realm, capture new cities? Might his desire for spoil and the results of war and the fruits of war, as he might imagine them, motivate him to go up in this campaign? Or what about pride? Here is often a motivator of men's sins and follies. Could Ahab's own sense of himself and his own self-importance move him in this campaign? Or the increase in his pride and personal glory that he might think to get from a victory? Or might not lust move him if there was some woman, perhaps, in this land against which he will now go to war, whom his carnal desires lusted after? Might this not be used to move him to engage in this campaign against Syria? You see, my friends, a carnal man, fallen man, ourselves not least, we must confess, are subject to so many temptations, to so many weaknesses, so many vices prey, as it were, upon our flesh, and all manner of evil motivations can prompt us to act in one way or another. They are not random. They are not earthly necessarily in their origin. We should learn from this scene displayed before us the seriousness of our temptations, the significance of them. It is not ourselves cherishing some sin merely. It is not ourselves harboring some iniquity in our hearts merely. There are spiritual forces at work in these matters, working perhaps towards an invidious end. Well, here is the case with Ahab. There comes out now a spirit in verse 20 and stands before the Lord and says, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. A lying spirit, the spirit of false prophecy, of error. And my friends, here is a theme that we may trace throughout the scriptures. Indeed, here is a theme that we may trace to the great adversary of our souls, even the devil himself. You recall what the Saviour has to say concerning the devil here in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Here is the means whereby Ahab will be deceived. This is what will prompt him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. It was not pride, it was not glory, it was not greed, it was not wrath. Ahab went because of what these false prophets said. Ahab engaged in this fatal campaign because of the misleading words of these 400 prophets. And my friends, let this teach us and instruct us, for it is recorded for our instruction, how dangerous and deadly a thing false teaching is. And how dangerous and damaging it may be in the life of any individual. Indeed, my friends, we might acknowledge and recognize that it is precisely this that led to the fall of our first parents. In this, Ahab was part of a much bigger picture of deception, which, alas, has been the cause of so much sin, indeed, of the fall of humanity. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. And here are these 400 false prophets saying exactly the same to Ahab. Ye shall not surely die. Hath God said, this that Micaiah is coming out with, is this the word of God? No, indeed. Ye shall not surely die. God hath not said this. There is no danger, Ahab. Go up and prosper and succeed in this campaign. Thus saith the Lord, pronounces Zedekiah, verse 10, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, and the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Ye shall not surely die. You see, it's that age-old falsehood. It is this age-old bait of false teaching, of false doctrine, which has lured so many to their destruction. Oh, my friends, let us register this. Let us acknowledge this. There is perhaps very little emphasis placed upon the danger of false teaching. When error is pronounced in certain denominations and from certain pulpits, who really cares? Who pays much attention? There are perhaps a few irate letters in some of the Christian press. There are perhaps a few pamphlets printed in contradiction to the false teaching and so on. But other than this, it largely goes unremarked, unchecked. We fail to realize the seriousness of false teaching, the seriousness of aberrant doctrine, the potentially fatal consequences of that which departs from the truth of God's word just by the least degree. But here, see what damage it did. See what havoc was wrought by it. See how this was the master stroke of the devil in the case of Ahab, in the case of our first parents. On so many occasions it has proved to be so. False teaching leading countless thousands to their doom, whether practical or not, is almost immaterial. Spiritual doom is a matter of far more seriousness. Oh, my friends, one man perhaps with some offensive weapon in his hand, may cause injury, may cause death to
tens, perhaps to scores of persons, maybe even to hundreds of persons. But give a man an audience, give a man a platform, give a man the opportunity to be heard, and he can pollute the minds of an almost unlimited number of individuals, as many as to whom his words might come. And that spreading of error, that spreading of falsehood, may be almost unlimited in terms of time, if it be recorded, if it be published, if it be promoted from one generation to another.
This episode with Ahab is recorded for us, my friends, that we might know the seriousness of false doctrine, that it is the master tool, as it were, in the arsenal of our adversary, the devil. And it continues to be to this present time. How many, I wonder, in so-called churches or Christian fellowships today will be led astray by false teaching, by false doctrine, those who preach a social gospel, those who speak a populist sort of a gospel, and say, well, God is love and there's no harm coming to you really, and there's nothing to fear. All you need to do is make sensible choices. All you need to do is respond to this love of God and all will go well with you. And if you don't, well, God is still a God of love and perhaps it'll all come right at the end. And of course you can claim that you're on the way to heaven, and of course you can claim that your loved ones have gone to heaven, if that ameliorates the thought of death for you somewhat. These sort of cheerful, pragmatic, expedient messages, popular among so-called Christians, what do they amount to? They amount to the gospel of the devil. Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. There is nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. All will turn out right in the end. Oh, my friends, our message is somewhat different. Our message is very different. It is this: ye shall surely die. Indeed, it goes still further. Ye are dead already. Dead already, if ye remain in unbelief and in your sins. Dead already. Alive in body maybe, but dead in trespasses and in sins, and that spiritual death will sink you to hell at the last, unless ye repent, unless ye hearken to the word of the Lord. Unless ye hearken to this, thus saith the Lord. Therefore hear the word of the Lord. Well, says God to this lying spirit, thou shalt entice Ahab, thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, says Micaiah, bringing an application to his message, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. There was perhaps a moment of stunned silence amongst the crowd that was there, broken rudely by this Zedekiah once again, who seems to have been something of a ringleader. He comes near and he resorts to physical violence against Micaiah and smites him upon the cheek and makes this blasphemous and rude remark to him, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? No, he says, I have the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, I had the Spirit of the Lord before you. And if he's allegedly come to you with a different message, well, he took a misstep and he made a U-turn after he inspired me to speak this favorable message. Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Now, my friends, Scripture does not speak specifically about whatever doom eventually befell Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, as he is reported here. Nevertheless, there are suggestions, perhaps, of the end that likely met him, because we know how that various prophecies against Ahab and his family came inexorably to pass, as equally against the prophets of Baal, against these 400 prophets of whom Zedekiah was one. And we can read in 2 Kings chapter 10 of how Jehu was raised up of God to execute judgment against these prophets, how that they were caused to think that great sacrifices to Baal were to be made, and how they entered into the temple of Baal for that purpose. And it seems likely that Zedekiah went there before, of course, Jehu set upon the building and destroyed it with these individuals in it. And it seems that this prophecy of Micaiah related to that. But this is almost a side prophecy to the main theme. Here in verse 25, we see the consequences of Micaiah's faithful declaration. Then the king of Israel said, "Take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace." This was the cost to Micaiah of declaring the truth. He was at once hailed back into the prison, and he was put on this prison diet of bread and water at the king's pleasure until Ahab, as he boasted he would, returned in peace. And we might say, well, was it worth it? Was it worth it, Micaiah, to suffer this for your convictions, for your God, for the sake of your message? Oh, my friends, it most certainly was worth it. For here is Micaiah, honored upon the pages of Scripture. Here is Micaiah's name in God's book, in this part of divine revelation. Here we are reading it thousands of years later. 3,000 years on, perhaps, still he is remembered, and the truth that he declared is remembered, and he is more than amply vindicated by that which Scripture documents concerning him. Had he failed in this, had he simply been the 401st prophet preaching lies and teaching falsely, I doubt that even his name would be recorded. Whatever the temporal costs to Micaiah and the imprisonment that he suffered, he honored God. He fulfilled the will of his king. He served his master fully and ably and truly. And Micaiah said, "If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me." You see, my friends, here is the ultimate test of a prophet, which you may recall God set in the law in Deuteronomy by one who claimed to be speaking divine truth. God says, well, here is the acid test of it, if it comes to pass or not. If that word is fulfilled as it was preached, as it was proclaimed, well, then you will know that he that spoke it was truly motivated by me and was truly a mouthpiece of mine. And knowing that stipulation and knowing that test, Micaiah had no hesitation in proclaiming it now and by appending it here as the measure of his own fidelity. Micaiah said, "If thou certainly return in peace, if Ahab were to come back successfully from the field of war at Ramoth-Gilead, alive and well, well then," says Micaiah, "if that were to be the case, then you will know that I am a false prophet, and the Lord hath not spoken by me." And my friends, here is something which only the Lord's true people, only the Lord's true servants and messengers may claim, and claim with boldness, that if that which they have declared proves to be untrue, proves to be unsound, proves to be false, well then, they will condescend and admit to this, that it clearly was not the word of the Lord, and they were not speaking God's truth. But if we speak his truth, my friends, if we declare his word, if we are faithful to what he has said, then we know it will come to pass, and it will prove to be as God has said it. Because God is inerrant, because God is infallible, because God is immutable, because God cannot repent nor change his mind,
And thus we know if we declare God's word and God's word only, it will always be true, it will always be changeless, it will always be omnipotent, it will always accomplish that whereto God sent it. And this is why it should be our delight, our desire, our design to speak only what God has said. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. Speak that, fellow Christian, speak that, fellow preacher, and you may stake your life and your reputation upon it, both in time and eternity. Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And then there comes just some passing words, some final words from Micaiah, with which his biography and his moment upon the stage of scriptural history ends. And he said, hearken, all ye people. Hearken, all ye people. For whose sake, my friends, was Micaiah's prophecy pronounced? Some might say, well, it was for Ahab. Some might say, well, it was for Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Some might say, well, by extension, it was for the instruction of Ahab and Jehoshaphat and their armies. Some might say, well, let's add to that the 400 false prophets who were witnesses to these scenes. But my friends, I believe this application with which Micaiah ends is far more embracing than that. Hearken, all ye people, says Micaiah as he concludes his prophecy, as he concludes his brief appearance upon the stage of history. And my friends, these are words that echo down the ages, that reverberate, that are to be hearkened unto wheresoever the scriptures are brought, wheresoever they are declared, wheresoever they are preached. Even as Christ said concerning a woman who anointed his feet, we might add it to every episode of the scriptures. We might add it to this of Micaiah, that wheresoever this gospel is preached, this also is recorded of him. And thus these parting words apply also to us. Hearken, all ye people. He who has ears to hear, to borrow the Saviour's words, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, unto all the church's members, in every age, in every circumstance. The prophecies of God's word, this obscure prophecy, we might say, of Micaiah's, is given for our benefit as much as ever it was for Ahab's. Indeed, we might say it served Ahab no use, but it may serve us great purpose and great benefit and great spiritual blessing. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our admonition, are written for our learning, they are our examples. And as these few verses have proved, they teach us the glory and majesty of God, they teach us the sovereignty of God, they teach us the seriousness and the spiritual significance of sin and temptation, they teach us the insidious and contagious nature of false teaching, they teach us concerning the honor of God, the certainty of his word and the fulfillment of all his promises, as with all his threats. And Micaiah said, hearken, all ye people. At this point, he disappears from the stage of human history and the biblical record, except perhaps in one small matter. The name Micaiah, you might be aware, is effectively equivalent to the name Micah. The additional aspirant in the middle is almost optional in the Jewish language, or so we are told. And perhaps it is true that a prophet of a somewhat later age, Micah, was named in his honor. And perhaps there is some association to be made between those two individuals.
It may be merely speculation. Nevertheless, the words with which Micah begins his prophecy are significant. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. May God, by his grace, cause us each one to hearken unto the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing together the hymn 321. 321. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Number 321. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.